Please remain standing for the gospel reading, which is also the text for our sermon today. A reading from Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. In the same region near Bethlehem, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen that had been told them. This is God's word. You may be seated. January 1st is World Peace Day. No, it's not some sort of global agreement that everyone is going to put down their weapons and share pierogies or donuts or cookies and crumpets. It's a day on which advocates for peace plead for people of the world to pursue peace. I haven't heard anyone express any optimism that such an appeal is going to persuade Putin to withdraw from Ukraine or for Kim Jong-un to free all the prisoners currently enslaved in North Korean labor camps. But it is a right and honorable effort. It's as Paul writes to us in the church in Rome, as they live in an extremely hostile environment, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. You may know the story of the Christmas Eve truce in 1914. German and British forces were singing Christmas carols together from the safety of their bunkers, then agreeing to leave their weapons to join each other in the middle no man's land to share food and conversation and even a bit of sport. It has become a much mythologized story of peace on earth. But as you know, the killing and the slaughter resumed the next day, leaving dead many of those who shared wine and conversation just a few hours before. It is the false prophets who lead us astray, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. There's actually very little that is peaceful about the Christmas story. There is the trauma of the Christ child being born into shame and social oppression. Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus have to flee for safety to Egypt. And, you know, I don't mean to spoil your Christmas, but, "O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie." No, not so still. And silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. No, not calm and not so bright. Jesus was born in what has been called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus had procured the peace by slaughtering his family and maintained the peace by the force of his armies. And yet there was a kind of civil peace that allowed for travel and commerce within the empire and which held the barbarians at the gate. But it was a peace by coercion and oppression. There was nothing out of the ordinary about crucifixion, the brutal and inhumane display of power that were on the roads every day if you traveled in the empire. Nevertheless, it was a peace that enabled the rapid and explosive spread of the gospel to the ends of the known world. By contrast, the kind of peace for which we all so desperately long is not merely the absence of hostilities or the cessation of strife and conflict. It's not a romantic feeling, the quiet of snowfall outside and the warmth of the crackling fire inside. We've probably all known holiday family meals that break out into bickering and squabbling. Perhaps food was thrown. And then suddenly the matriarch or patriarch at the table shouts, "Enough! Can't we just have a little peace around here for one day?" But while the talking stops, we stare at each other across the table, throwing daggers with our eyes. This is not the peace on earth that the angels or us sing. Few things make peace feel impossible like family conflict. It can feel like the sacredness of family space is violated. It feels like peace is a million miles away. And yet we have seen glimpses of peace. Many of us can recount stories of forgiveness and efforts to start over or agreeing to do a reset. These can be powerful acts of kindness, grace, and mercy. But too often we live with the lurking question, will it last? Or we're thinking, will this work out? This will work out as long as she doesn't, you know, fill in the blank. Political leaders claim to have settled conflicts, ended wars, established peace. And they often say with pride, we've achieved peace so that war will never happen again. But it will. Some of you are old enough to remember when Hitler, Nazism, and fascism were a scourge upon the earth. But time has passed. People still lust for power, and we're seeing the old evil, an ancient enemy of peace, rise again, even here in our own country. In our text today, the angels put on a spectacular show to announce the birth of Jesus to a most unlikely audience, a group of shepherds. Some historians suggest that some of the shepherds may have been indentured children. We don't know. Joseph, Zechariah, and Mary each get a singular angelic visitors, but the shepherds get the whole angelic host, a massive choir. And there's something kind of wildly disproportionate about this scene. I mean, how do they rate? How do we rate to be visited by the Prince of Peace? But the shepherds are just about the lowest rung on the social ladder. They were almost like lepers. They were outcast, dirty, suspect vagabonds who spent all their time out on the hills with the dumbest of animals. Sorry for you sheep lovers. They were the lowliest with the prostitutes in the cultural hierarchy. And yet, there they are, being honored with this magnificent display of glory. As Mary exclaimed, God has exalted the humble. They're being honored with the good news, the announcement of the birth of Messiah. It is to them that the message of peace is delivered. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Gabriel says to Mary, greetings to you who are highly favored by God. Elizabeth says to Mary, blessed by God are you among women. The angel says to Joseph, son of David. Now here in the obscure Judean countryside to a bunch of common shabby shepherds, the angelic hosts declare, the peace of God rests upon all with whom he is pleased. This promise of peace is the joy of every longing heart, to the oppressed, to the least among us, to the outcast, the weak and the powerless, to the marginalized who often squirm under the thumb of oppression, whose lives in so many outward ways are troubled, vulnerable, and uncertain, to the shepherds, even to us. The God of glory can bestow peace when his favor rests upon us, when he is pleased with us. Well, then we ask, how then do we please God if we are to find this peace? The language of the angels anticipates Jesus' first sermon, which Luke records for us just a few chapters later. Jesus draws upon the messianic kingdom language of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Jesus the Messiah is declaring peace in his kingdom, even though the sound of soldiers' boots on parade could be heard outside the window, and the groaning of those suffering public punishment, the cries of the hungry, are all within earshot. Look at this famous angelic declaration and note the contrast of what is going on in two places at the same time. In the highest heaven, God receives glory. On earth, peace is given to those on whom his favor rests. There is a correlation. The God of glory in the eternal realm of heaven spilling over into our lives that we might receive the gift for which we long so deeply, peace. He bestows this gift as an expression of his favor resting upon us, like a fatherly benediction. Jesus and the Spirit to follow come from the realm of glory physically to inhabit our lives and bring us peace. So what is peace? What is peace? D.A. Carson recognizes peace as the fundamental characteristic of the messianic kingdom anticipated in the Old Testament. Peace, everything in its place. Peace, everything whole and complete. When the Old Testament people of God thought about the Messiah and his kingdom, what would they have envisaged? David and Goliath, the Exodus, Pharaoh and his armies getting buried in the sea. The Messiah will be the great champion who will throw out the Romans, clean up the corruption of the temple, and bring us overflowing harvest and prosperity. We no longer will live in exile. We will be home. Our Old Testament brothers and sisters thought of peace in material and political terms, and not without reason. I mean, listen to the prophetic words of Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The promised king will rule. But we also think of peace in the everyday world. And this matters to God too, as I already noted. He directs us through Paul in his letter to the Romans, do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. As Jesus teaches us about life in the kingdom of God, peacemaking invokes God's blessing on us as an affirmation that peacemaking is a hallmark of his character in the lives of his children. And in the gospel, Jesus teaches us to be at peace with one another. It's an everyday grace and virtue. And while everyday peacemaking is important, it's a fruit of the Spirit-filled life. It's important and essential. What is the place, what is the peace the angels have in mind in their joyful announcement to the shepherds? Something far grander and more comprehensive. It's peace on earth. It is the favor of God resting upon us if we have sought his mercy. It is the overflow of blessing that comes from God's delight in us if we have called upon him for grace. Colin Brown, the magisterial biblical linguist, defines peace as the well-being that comes from God. The well-being that comes from God. Brown is talking about how God is influencing, shaping, and animating the whole person, every part of our lives. You remember Paul's anguish in Romans chapter 7, where he bemoans that what he understands is not what he loves, is not what he does. This conflicted mashup that we live with every day of our lives, and he cries, who will deliver me? Who will give me peace? This is the way he puts it in Romans 15. I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill you so completely with joy and peace because you trust in him, then you will overflow with confident hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We cannot truly have well-being apart from our whole being being united by God's grace, filling us with an ever-flowing rest and contentment. Peace, if it is to exist at all, must be all-embracing. It must be all-encompassing. Not only every part of ourselves, but every part of the world. A peace on earth is possible only when we know peace with God. Our hearts are restless, Augustine has prayed, until we find our rest, until we find our peace in you. But if peace is about well-being, then we understandably reply, but I can give you a long list of obstacles to my well-being. And over the course of history, attempts to procure peace have not produced the desired results. As Jesus said before his ascension, this is the way it's going to be in the world. There will be wars and rumors of wars, a global restlessness that will persist generation after generation and will spread from tribe to tribe and group to group and city to city and state to state and nation to nation. And that brings us, and that brings us to the first of three points that I want to consider about peace. First is the path to peace. And then we'll look at the practice of peace and the person of peace. First, if we are on the path to peace, we live with a tension in how Jesus talks about peace and his role as the great Prince of Peace. In John 14, he says to his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, he says to us, "Peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." And wow, we think, that's great. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, whose presence brings us the fullness of Jesus' character, and bada-bing, the conflict of life is over, right? Well, not exactly. Because as Matthew tells us, Jesus said, "Do not suppose that I've come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Or as Luke records it, "I came to bring division." Well, that's the very opposite of peace. How can the Prince of Peace be the one who stirs up everything that opposes peace? So what is the path of peace? How do we get from where we are? How do we get from wars and rumors of wars to peace on earth? As my beloved seminary professor of New Testament, Knox Chamblin, wrote, in order to end war, he declared war. The great peacemaker wages peace. He came riding on a donkey that looks poor and weak and lowly to us. It hardly looks like a war horse clad in armor ready for battle. This animal, like the one in the stable where he was born, carries him to the cross. And there, suspended between heaven and earth, he wages peace against all the forces of hell and against all the judgment of God hurled against him. There, he gives his life, body and blood. He knows that the only pathway to peace is through all that would destroy peace and his righteous kingdom on the earth. But except through John's vision, we cannot see now what will be revealed on the last day. He will come, as it were, on a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is as a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The path to peace is through everything that opposes peace, everything that is an enemy of peace. The great peacemaker walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death, while the enemy of peace is threatening all around us. Peace is not the suppression of conflict. Peace resides on the other side where all that opposes peace has been destroyed forever. We'll come back to that in a moment. But if it's true that we have the peace of God residing among us in this world, racked with wars and rumors of wars in every way imaginable, how do we walk through the conflict? How do we step into the conflict, into all that opposes peace as we move forward on this path of peace? There are two ideas. I'm indebted to Andy Crouch for these thoughts. His answer is, first, that we are to lament the conflict. And by that, he means we must confess our complicity in all that invites God's judgment, all that opposes the peace of the kingdom of God. How does our greed and self-centeredness and lust and anger and impatience and indifference contribute to all that invites God's judgment? Peace begins with our repentance. And then as we repent, we ask how we can live into the lives of our friends and family and neighbors in a way that invites them to join us on this pathway to peace. But secondly, Crouch suggests that we step into the conflict. And by that, he means that we are to personalize the conflict. For this, empathy is essential to the way of peace. That is, we are to come to know people that are in the conflict. And I think Crouch is correct when he says that conflicts almost always persist because both sides are holding on to a victim mindset. And so think about conflicts about which you are praying for a resolution that leads to peace. A family conflict, a community conflict, a political conflict, perhaps over an issue that matters a lot to you, poverty or gun violence, or a national conflict like the Palestinian-Jewish conflict in Gaza, Russia-Ukraine conflict. What would it be like for us to listen and understand why the conflict matters so deeply to, say, a Palestinian friend or to a Jewish friend? What would it be like if I were to sit with these friends long enough to identify something about their perspectives with which I can empathize, something that they are longing for? What would it be like to sit with someone that you disagree with on abortion or LGBTQ issues? Is it possible that in listening long enough to understand, we can move a few steps along the path Jesus has set before us? As much as possible, Paul writes, that we might point the way, that we might in small, hope-filled ways in our work and relationships anticipate and model true peace on earth. No, even were we to win a Nobel Peace Prize, we would not be able to end any of the conflicts that oppose peace. But are we on the path of peace that takes us through conflict and not around it or over it? So if we're on the pathway to peace, what then is the practice of peace? The pathway to peace anticipates grace, a global and comprehensive grace that we will experience in the world made new. The practice of peace is the giving of grace now, today. Jesus said that he came to bring a sword to create division. Now, as he reminded Peter in the garden, put away your metal sword. That is not the way that we advance our cause. Jesus is not in any way advocating for violence or any kind of military prosecution. Anytime Christians have taken up the sword or sought political power in the name of Christ or the kingdom of God, it has always ended badly in great sin. The sword is metaphorical, yet it will fall in our lives in the most consequential ways. Our loyalty to Jesus will divide us from many people we love. Our commitment to Christ will often lead to a parting of the way. Our commitment to King Jesus and the way of life he sets before us will inevitably challenge the idols of people in our lives who have not yet yielded their minds and hearts to Jesus. Or in our idolatry, we may refuse to repent and so be carried away from those who are loyal to Jesus, and the division will be painful. The only thing harder than dying for Jesus is living for him. And so in the practice of peace, we place ourselves in situations in which we are able to advocate for what peace we are able to achieve. Always incremental and partial, but real nonetheless. What can we give to one another? That is the gift of peace, a meaningful gift of peace today. We can pursue reconciliation. We can be present. We can be patient and forgiving and humble, even willing to be wronged. As we learn to share the peace of Christ, we don't run away from all that robs the world and our families and our communities, even Westminster Church, of the peace that God promises. Peace begins with the gift of presence, our presence, and the presence of the Prince of Peace who holds us. And as we have the mind of Christ, Paul writes in Philippians 4, peace garrisons our heart, our hearts and our minds against the invasion of anxiety. Peace rules or arbitrates in the hearts of our life together to maintain harmony. In our moment of immense cultural upheaval, peace enables us to practice what Mark Sayers calls a non-anxious presence, a composure in the midst of trouble that frees us to wait and even to give ourselves away, not clutching our lives in fear and selfishness. Even in exile, God directs his people, Jeremiah 29, and that includes us, to seek the peace, to seek the shalom, to seek the prosperity and the welfare, the flourishing and the well-being of our city and our neighbors. God, having conquered us, defeated us, and won peace with us, he then empowers us to be peacemakers, to forgive and to put down our anger and our tribalism and our resentments and our bitterness. Path of peace, the practice of peace, now the person of peace, all of that will amount to little. It will amount to a little more than striving against the wind, against spitting into the wind, as the writer of Ecclesiastes describes, dust in the wind, unless we come to the person of peace, the Prince of Peace. And this Prince of Peace, Jesus, is the one who gives us peace in John 14. My peace I give to you. He gives us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. Peace begins with the gift of his grace. And on the path of peace, we anticipate grace yet to come. In the practice of peace, we give grace to others. But the person of peace is the one from whom we receive grace that we might give and anticipate. Again, our text and the message of the angelic host, the glory of God is the eternal, the realm spills over into our lives that we might receive the gift for which we long so deeply, peace. And God bestows this gift as an expression of his favor resting on us. And the gift is Jesus, the Christ child born in a manger, born among us, flesh and blood. The peace in our lives begins when we orient our lives toward God's glory. We put down our idols and all those things that we want to defend and fight to protect. The shepherds have nothing to bring but their adoration and their obedience to the message they received. Their obedience reveals their hearts. They may be poor in all the ways that earn them the scorn of their neighbors, but they are in fact rich in faith, as the message of the angels acknowledged. And so Jesus came to make peace with God for his people, for all who trust in him. And while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, Paul writes in Romans 5. Or in the words of Isaiah, whose prophecy points to the coming of Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. It is by his wounds that we are healed. And here is the glory that has resided eternally in the divine company of the Father, Son, and Spirit, love and joy and peace. peace that is a wholeness and completeness that is promised to all who have received peace from the Prince of Peace. The glory given to God in the highest heaven, the peace of that unbroken and pure fellowship of love has come as a gift upon earth, peace to those on whom His favor rests. And the peace of Jesus brings us three things. First, the peace of Jesus gives, the peace that Jesus gives brings salvation and redemption. Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service, her warfare has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. And having received the peace of God through Jesus, we have peace with God." And secondly, the peace Jesus brings also brings us the new creation, the world made new. The conflict in the cosmos in all of its forms will end. Christ is risen as the first fruits of the new creation, and with Him all things will be made new. John sees a glimpse of that world in which righteousness, justice, and peace cover the earth. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." These words are trustworthy and true. The peace Jesus gives brings salvation. He makes all things right, and we begin to live in the shalom of the world made new, even as we await the third dimension of His peace. The peace Jesus gives brings completion. He makes all things whole. The restlessness we all experience and the longing for wholeness is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13. We see in part, we know in part, but one day we will know even as we are known. But for now, everything is unfinished. And we try foolishly to find wholeness, satisfaction, and completion with idols that cannot deliver what they promise. We're tempted to despair as we realize the limitations of our human condition, our weakness, our powerlessness to truly fix things. We cannot change the hearts of people. We cannot change the hearts of people we love. And yet we keep entrusting ourselves to the Prince of Peace. How will He bring together all the broken pieces? How can He make whole our families, our communities, and churches that too often are fractured, seemingly unreconcilable, bereft of peace? And yet we dare to be certain of this. God assures us through Paul that God, who began His good work, will continue it until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns. We will be whole and complete, lacking nothing. This is the promise and gift of the Prince of Peace. And brothers and sisters, I preach to myself as I call you today to believe Him, perhaps for the first time. But join me in believing again today that as together we journey on the pathway of peace with the wounded healer, the Prince of Peace, beside us and before us. He has come and He will come again. This is God's word.